when we approach Romans 8, there is a tendency to think that Romans 8 is a picture of the spiritual Christian as over against the carnal Christian. And yet I think that if you have followed the reasoning that has developed, you will see that it is not a new thought at all. There's nothing new in the book, in the eighth chapter of Romans, other than a development of even further resources we have in Christ. First of all, it said that there's no judgment facing people who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, justification by faith is the lifting of the death sentence, the acquittal of the guilty. May I say that again? It is not letting people off, just holus bolus, you know, just saying, well, God is a great God and he's letting people off. No, he is acquitting guilty people because someone else took the rap for them. And unless you see that, you just don't have the book of Romans. You don't have a comprehension of what you owe Jesus Christ. But if you are in Christ, you are not facing judgment. It also says that a new law is operating in the Christian. As we identified it in nature, the law of gravity is one thing. But there are other laws which overpower the law of gravity, as we see in space research. It isn't that they destroyed the law of gravity, but they overcame it with a more powerful law. And so, verse 2 said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ freed me from the law of sin and death. Then it said, that, and I think that the reason I like Romans 8 is that in the seventh verse it shows the inability of the natural man to make it. The natural man as over against the man in Christ. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8 is still picturing what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be justified by faith, and what it means to be a natural person. And then, if you remember, it says that you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do I find out whether I'm a natural man or a spiritual man? There's only one criteria. If you have the Spirit of Christ within you, then you are a spiritual person. But you say, I don't feel spiritual. No, maybe because you're not knowing and reckoning and yielding. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, all the power of God is at your disposal to do what God says in knowing and reckoning and yielding. A natural man could know and reckon and yield till the end of time and it wouldn't get anywhere. So this is what we have to see from Romans 8. Now, we also pointed out from Romans 8 that you are a son of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And Romans 8, if you wanted to do it as I did it, I just was looking at it, and I realized that it was naturally forming into two columns. What it was saying, what you were if you were a natural man, what if you were a spiritual man. It's not a contrast between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. It is showing that if you are in Christ, everything you need is there for you to live a positive Christian life. And we got down to the 29th verse, wasn't it? I would like to make a mention in passing that I've known people to argue and lose fellowship and argue some more, and if I allowed for more participation in the class, someone might ask me, what about predestination? What about predestination? Maybe in your even in your secular studies, you've had to study something of John Calvin. I haven't studied in great depth other than to know that there are a couple of things in John Calvin's teaching that one of them is called irresistible grace, in which it means that man is powerless. If God has elected you to be saved, man is powerless, and you just are saved, and that's it. Calvin believed in an elect people based entirely on the sovereignty of God. The whole Methodist movement came as a result, I think, of that being run into the ground. I do believe in the sovereignty of God, but not in those terms. I believe that God, in his sovereignty, created man with a free will. And he does nothing about tampering with that free will. He lets man go to any length he wants to, as you saw from the first chapter of Romans. God gives you up. You choose to do that, all right, I give you over to it. And sometimes it takes men to such desperate lengths that they finally cry out in mercy to God for help, and he saves them. And so the people at the church at Corinth, Paul could say of them, in reference to some of the sins of sodomy and other things, he could say to those believers, such were some of you, but you are justified. And here it is in this 29th verse, the word predestinate. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. If you were to go through the New Testament just choosing words like predestinate, you might come up with a surface meaning of predestinate, that God sits there in an arbitrary way and just chooses some to eternal life and some to damnation. I don't think the Bible says that. In fact, all the references I have found on predestination have not been to salvation. This verse is a one in question. What does it say? For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be saved. Doesn't say that. He said, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In the first chapter of Ephesians, the predestination is unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And I think that when people get into the hassle of trying to figure out whether God is just an arbitrary person up there deciding this one to heaven, this one to hell, they are losing the whole concept of Scripture. But when you say, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, I think it does not tamper with man's free will at all. God in his foreknowledge knows who will respond to his grace. And for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. On the basis of his foreknowledge, he could choose me in Christ before the foundations of the world. Not because I'm irrevocably fixed into a pattern that at my 16th year I would become a Christian, no. But because God in his foreknowledge knew that my heart was seeking him in my 16th year, he, in the beginnings of the world, before ever I was thought of or man was on earth, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But not in this malicious way that I think predestination has been presented. Do you follow me? I think you can't handle it all in one, but I'm saying that's as far as I've gone. I've seen that I was no better than the next person. I can say regarding my sister, who was not a Christian and is not one now, unless God has reached her since I last saw her. But why would he say, I will choose the youngest child of this family and I will not choose the older daughter of the family? God is not an arbitrary person. But somehow, The same message made an appeal to me that it did not make to my sister. I longed for it. I felt like this was coming home. And I think it's based on God's foreknowledge that in my case anyway, there would be a response. I can't go any further and answer any questions of how that foreknowledge is changed, but I also think that answered prayer comes into the picture somewhere because of people praying. In the case of St. Augustine, it's a rather interesting story that he was such a dissolute young man, but his mother was praying for him, and in a far distant land from his mother, he met Jesus Christ and then became the great bishop, St. Augustine. I don't know. I think we can safely leave these things, but I do know that when I read something like this, Romans 8:29, that God, in his foreknowledge, predestinated me to be conformed to the image of his Son, then if I, as a Christian, and yesterday I realized, 39 years ago yesterday, that I became a Christian, but that sobered me because I thought, in those 39 years, have I been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in any way? Christians are to be salt in the world, but not just lumps of salt being around. They are to be like Christ everywhere in society, everywhere on campus that you go this afternoon. You are Christ's representative. You are to be so conformed to his image that people who are spiritually hungry will seek you out because you've got something. They don't know what it is, maybe. They just know you're different. They may not say you're like Christ, but when they need a friend, you're going to be there. When they need someone to say, look, you keep on this way, the path you're going, I have it on the authority of God's word, you're going to end up like these people in the first chapter of Romans. And if they say, well, what happened to those people? Say, let me read it to you. Do you want to get like this? You think it's so avant-garde to live it up and live out in town and as the expression goes, sleep around. This is very, very sophisticated. Do you want to read what you're going to? And say, I love you too much to want this to happen to you. Will you let me read it to you? And then read it to them, but then tell them, but I've got good news for you. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you can say in the words of Paul in that first chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. I'm feeling very strongly about this because when it says here that we're to be like our Lord, then let's not talk about trying to find out so much who we are or exploring our own personalities. That's a dead end as far as I'm concerned. If I'm knowing Christ and counting on his presence and yielding to him, then I'm to become like him. And I will become like him in a way that you won't become like him. We won't be all the same. It's not a, what do you call it? When they have you know, at the Ford company when they have assembly line. That's what I'm trying to think. We're not all going to come out assembly line. Some of you are musicians. You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ in the musician world. Some of you are engineers. Maybe you're tone deaf. I don't know. But you're to be conformed to the image of Christ as an engineer, and he'll use you as an engineer. And I think one story that always thrills me is how Christy Wilson, a missionary in Afghanistan, he were not supposed to be a missionary, he was just a pastor to the foreign community there, and they have no real airports that had lights on at night, and their plane got lost, and the pilot had given up hope, And Christy spent the time witnessing to people on the plane because of the imminence of death. Then he decided to write a letter that would be found maybe in the plane to his wife and family. Got all these preparations done, committed himself to God, and then looked out the window, and then he rushed up to the pilot and said, "I recognize this territory." The pilot was completely lost, and so he told him, he said, "There is an American engineering group right in a certain area," and he guided him to it, and he said, "Buzz them, and they'll do something about it." Well, the engineers did. They got all their trucks and lined them up and had all the headlights turned on and made a runway for the plane to land. And Christy said, wouldn't you believe that the first person that met him as he got off was a Christian engineer who was praying for him too. And so I say, we're all to be used by God in a different way. And I think the devil comes in here and says, now if you're going to really go on that, what she's talking about, and really be the kind of Christian God wants you to be, you're just going to be a sad sack, and you're going to be, nothing's going to work out, and so on. It's not true. God, who engineered the world and has masterminded the human body and all these things, don't you think that he knows how to make out of you something special? I think he does. I did want to bring your attention to one thing, that as you end this chapter, you're reminded of the love of God. And the question is asked you, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What is the answer? A deeper spiritual experience? No, it is Christ that died. That's the answer to a deeper spiritual life. A new realization that you have everything you need for Christian living in your salvation, in your justification by faith. What else does it say? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then there's a long list of things given, which I'd like to go into, but I can't. And you can isolate each one. If you read that verse through, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, you don't get the meaning. But if you say, shall tribulation separate me from the love of Christ, then think about it for a minute. Tribulation is when you suffer. Shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine? What if there is a shortage, not of gas and oil, but of food? Where is the Christian then? Should be out in front, loving Christ because Christ loved him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And over this, I just wish you could take time to go into every one of these things. But over Christmas, when I got down to verse 38, where Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. I confess to you, my heart was melted. Because sometimes it's the things present which get to us. What about your day-to-day? What's present for you today? Have you a long list of things that are wrong? Thank God if you don't. He's giving you a breather. But if you have things that are wrong, that are troubling you, then you say, thank God, things present cannot separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ my Lord. With God's help, we'll go into chapter 9, but I wanted to do this sort of review today because chapter 9 does start with a little different angle. I'm not very proficient at it, so I'm going to have to study real hard.